And we turn to the events of Matthew 13 from verse 53. We often teach that Jesus has been in every situation in principle before us. He is the bravest of men. To inspire the brave. To go to Calvary. And we see here an earlier bravery. He went back to Nazareth. Now, would you go back to a place of which it is written, the citizens rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Did you go back? He was a brave man. And he therefore is a leader of the brave. And he inspires bravery. We do not know why he went back at this particular time. It may be that his family that had come to see him, we read of that at the end of chapter 12, asking to speak with him. Maybe they had asked him to go back, and maybe when the time was right, he felt he should go back. At all events, when he'd finished all those parables, he went to his own country. He went to Nazareth, which Luke in chapter 4 tells us he went to the place where he had been brought up. Now, the place where we are brought up does gather round it hallowed memories. We think of people and places. We think of mother and father and grandmother and brothers and sisters when they were young before they all scattered their various ways. We know the countryside or the roads intimately round about. And when we come back again years later, it comes back with something of an emotional flood. But Jesus went back to reach a recalcitrant people. Perhaps it would also be good for us to notice that in this matter Jesus has been there before us. Here was a place of worship where he was most definitely unacceptable. It was located in a place where they didn't want to know him, and where the opposition was far more fierce than any that we encounter at present. And so we read that he taught them once again in their synagogue. He had said to them that they were the first, effectively, to hear, not quite the first according to the record, but effectively the first to hear him as he embarked formally on his public ministry. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. They were happy that he should speak gracious words, that he should speak concerning preaching the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty the bruised, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. They wondered at such gracious words. But were his words less gracious when he said, I tell you of a truth, that there was an elect widow in Sidon when none of the widows in Israel were elect, that there was an elect Syrian to be cleansed, when no lepers in Israel were chosen of the Lord to be cleansed? And they didn't like that aspect of his teaching at all. And yet it's one and the same. That they believe, who are called and worked upon by the Lord and set free by the Lord. But the Lord directs where there shall be faith and where the gospel will be received. And so it was that the unbelieving Jews in Nazareth rejected the Saviour. And on this occasion, in his teaching, they loved to hear his comforting words, but they couldn't make out, or wouldn't make out, how it was that he was able to speak of such things. We know his father, he's only a carpenter. We know his mother. Well, if they'd known that well, they would have known something of the origin of the birth. They would have known something of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he had these things from heaven, not from man. And you would think, in a sense, they would be proud to understand that here was someone from among their midst who could lift them above the things that they spent most of their time dealing with. The things that needed to be made, the things that needed to be done in the countryside, the looking after the house. Just someone who could show them other things while they lived in the midst of these things. But no. They were jealous. How can this person, who didn't learn these things from his mother, he didn't learn these things from his father, he didn't learn these things from the schooling in the place, didn't learn these things from his apprenticeship or whatever, how has he got these things? Because the answer, as answers always do, stare you in the face. But our prejudice veils them from our eyes. And they were offended in him. That is to say, they stumbled at him, they tripped over. They couldn't see the truth of the things he taught, because they couldn't accept his origin. And Jesus once again repeats what he'd said the year before. A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. We know that to be true. We know that to be true, that people who were not valued at school suddenly do well. Sometimes the school wants to know them afterwards and have a portion of that fame. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's guilty that it didn't recognise the talent that was there. Whether it be the talent in sport, or whether it be the talent in a career or an invention. A prophet is not without honour. The only place where there's not honour is in his own country and in his own house. There are exceptions to that rule, of course. But it's a general saying which we understand. And we read that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Perhaps we should just notice what the Spirit inspires Mark to say in chapter 4, because it's important. Sorry, Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Mark says he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them, and he marvelled because of their unbelief. I suppose we might smile to ourselves and say we would be satisfied with the mighty work that healed a few sick folks. But he could do there no mighty work. Matthew says he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And perhaps you need to begin there as your starting point. The Lord chose not to do mighty works there, because the mighty works always are taken up with the response of the people who are there. Children will respond to a teacher they love. And God will create faith through the person of Jesus and in the person of Jesus, wherever he is received and welcomed. But where he is not, where he's not believed in, where he is not welcomed, Jesus will not do mighty works there. He did some. I'm told he did not many. There were, even in that place, those who didn't follow the common line. The majority were offended at him. The majority considered that he ought not to have be able to do these things without special tuition and special instruction. He'd had it from the Lord, of course. But there were those who didn't have that prejudice. There were those who recognised in him a loveliness. Perhaps remembered the time he'd spoken, quoting from Isaiah, about setting the prisoners free, and longed to be set free themselves, and so on. And they recognised in the Lord Jesus that he had what he had from heaven, and this was far different from anything that the world round about had to offer. And they welcomed it, but there were only one or two. And the Lord did reach them. They weren't omitted because of it. But he did not many mighty works there before because of their unbelief. But Mark says he could there do no mighty work. It isn't that he wasn't able to, the Lord can overrule, but that the Lord could not and would not where there is a mental, spiritual opposition to him. He would not do it to those souls. He would not force. And here we understand that one of the marvellous things about judgment is that the Lord takes those things that we wanted to do and makes them our destruction. And on the other hand, he takes those things that we're disposed to believe about the Saviour, however small it is, and makes that into a real living faith. That Jesus could not. Was entirely because there was there those who wouldn't welcome him. And so the Lord restrained himself. It was not that he didn't have the power. We can't say he couldn't have done it because of that, as if he couldn't do it because he had no power to do it. He had the power. But he restrained it. Where there is not a welcoming heart, there is no receipt of the blessing. All of you will know that. You will remember coming to church, perhaps as children. Or you will remember perhaps the first times you did go to church, if you weren't brought up to go to church. And you will know that you weren't anything but welcoming the Bible, welcoming the hymns, welcoming the teaching. You were interested in other things. You were bored with the actual goings on. And of course, when you're in that state of mind, you don't get anything out of it. How many times have teachers said to pupils, it was said to me often enough, Harley, what did I just say? No idea. To which the question would sometimes come, was what you were thinking about more valuable than what I was telling you? Now that was quite piercing. Because the answer was no. I'd be thinking about buses probably that were passing by. He was teaching me something that he thought would be much more useful to me. But you see, where there isn't a welcoming reaching out to receive a subject, receive a message, it won't come. It's gone. It's lost. Which is what the Saviour meant by saying, the seed sown by the wayside. The message is taught, but the devil comes along and plucks it right out of our mind. We haven't a clue what it was all And so it is that the Lord did not any mighty work in his hometown, but he could not, because the conditions that were required were not there, and he was not disposed to create those conditions, seeing that they'd already declared the previous time that they hated election. They hated the belief that God might himself, of his own initiative, create the conditions by which they might believe. And so it is that Jesus went back to Nazareth and met with the same opposition. He was brave to go, but we never read that he ever went back. Never again. Supposing this was the last time you had the opportunity to be saved. Supposing this was the last time you would hear the gospel. Supposing you were blasé about it today, always thinking, oh, one day, but that one day will never come. We sometimes think, let's say, about blind Bartimaeus as Jesus passed through Jericho. He only went through Jericho on that one occasion on his way to Jerusalem. If he or Zacchaeus had not taken that one opportunity when it was there, there wouldn't have been another. And there are just those scriptures that remind us to take, to embrace, to receive, to work at every opportunity we get, especially those opportunities about believing and growing in gospel grace. Jesus never went back. There's a touch, not of vindictiveness, because he went back that second time. But when he says a prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house. And yet he went to a place where he was received. And of course one wonders, doesn't one? Is it the turn of China, South America, Africa? Has Europe got used to it and thrown it away, except for some few individuals? But are there masses of people in Africa and America and China who, now that their turn has come to believe the gospel, believe it by the thousands? And they'll be there, but some of us won't. In the glory. Well, it raises that question. It is possible to go elsewhere. If you're persecuted in this city, says Jesus, flee into another. And so the gospel will be spread. But you don't spend time with those who don't want it. I say that it's just suggested. The Lord raised up this church, and he raised up many churches across the land about that time in 1830s and 40s. And of course when he did that, he didn't only have the 1830s in mind, he had now in mind. But the Lord lets his gospel go in power where it is welcome. And then we move to the sad events of chapter 14, the early part. At that time, as Jesus went away from there, Herod heard of the fame of Jesus. Let me tell you a little bit about the Herods. The father of the Herods was known as Antipater. And his son was Herod the Great. And he was that cruel man that caused all the children who were born about the time of the Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death. His son is Herod Antipater, taking on the family name of his grandfather. Antipater, Herod the Great. And then we have Herod Antipas. Herod the Great divided his kingdom up into four parts. One of those parts went to Rome. Rome oversaw them all anyway. But Luke tells us about the other areas. Herod's brother Philip was a tetrarch of the area to the northeast. Herod the Great killed the children. What did Herod Antipas do? Killed John the Baptist. What a lovely family. He had a son, known to us as Agrippa, but it was Herod Agrippa. And what did he do in Acts 12? Killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Lovely family. And of course there was another Herod, the last of them, to whom Paul said, "Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead?" For he was a Jewish unbeliever. Herod. So this is the Herod the Tetrarch, the second with the name of Herod, but the third of that line, Antipater, Herod the Great, who killed the children, and now Herod Antipas. Well, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, meaning that he was one of four to rule over the land of Jerusalem, he ruled Galilee. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, called king later on, heard of the fame of Jesus. This man had a guilty conscience. Even where it is entrenched in a family to be cruel, to be murderers, God has created conscience. We may stifle it, but like with all things that are repressed, it will break out. And conscience has a habit of breaking out when we least want it to and when we least expect it to. And it can range back over 40, 50, 60, 70 years. But he had killed John the Baptist, as we shall see in a moment. And he hears about the wonderful works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though he's a Jew, he's uninstructed. He doesn't know that the two were contemporary, more or less, and had both been preaching. But he hears of the mighty works, which John never did. And he thinks, therefore, that this is a John come back to get him. This is a John whom God has raised up to get him. And he's troubled. He's bothered. He has good reason to be bothered for that judgment day. He says to his servants that the fame of Jesus, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead. By his own admission, of course. He believes in resurrection. But lots of people believe in things when the chips are down. On the whole, his family didn't believe in resurrection. There's nothing to suggest he believed in resurrection normally. But his conscience got to him. And his conscience made him express something that will be extracted from him at the judgment day. He is risen from the dead. So that when it suits him, he can believe there is resurrection from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show themselves forth in him. So that was contemporary with Jesus just leaving Nazareth and going. And then we're taken back to a period just before. We read that Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Actually, he put John into prison for the best part of a year before he had him beheaded. Jesus had been brave, but was never in any sense political. He was put to death because of politics, in the sense that They thought that the nation would be destroyed and the place of the Jewish leaders would be destroyed if they didn't, and that was political reasoning, but Jesus tended not to speak politically. This is not what Jesus did, who was ministering at the same time as John, but John did this one. John went and spoke directly to Herod. Jesus was not moved to do that himself. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So Herod had taken to himself the wife of his brother Philip. Such things are not unknown today. And John the Baptist says to him in few words, though he might have preached a whole sermon to him, but we have just these words, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." Now in Leviticus 18, there are lots of instructions as to those it is not lawful to have to wife. And one's brother's wife is one of those things. Leviticus 18:16. John had said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they thought he was a prophet. Now, here is a man. He goes to a petty king, only a quarter of the land of Israel, just Galilee. But because this man opens his mouth and says to this man, "It is not lawful for thee to have this woman," all he can think of is, "Put him to death, off with his head." Now people understand today that the gospel puts them in the wrong. People understood then that Jesus put them in the wrong. And they hated him for it. And they hate the message of the gospel because they know it puts them in the wrong. You would think that a person who would have the opportunity would repent. But the vast majority of people who've done things wrong and the gospel says thou shalt not, will not say, "Oh, I'm so glad to hear it, I want to repent, I've been longing to repent, I've been longing to return to the Lord, put all this matter right." Do they? No. They just harden their hearts. They just warm themselves against God. And if they can stifle the Bible and if they can stifle the preacher, that's what they really like to do. But carry on in their sin, they most certainly will. John had said to him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod, like modern prime ministers, is afraid of the people. He's a ruler. But he's afraid of what they would say, what they would do, whether his status, his position would be threatened if they had an uprising against him because he put John to death. Perhaps the Romans would take away his situation and then, well, it wasn't worth it for John the Baptist, just keep him in prison. As long as I can remain king. However, there was Herodias. And Herodias' behaviour has to be considered. She was Philip's wife. And she now had taken up with Philip's brother Herod. And so incensed was she that John the Baptist had said it is not lawful for her to be with him, that she nursed a grudge till the day of John the Baptist's death. She was far more insistent than Herod that he be put to death. Probably Herod would have put John the Baptist to death where it's first mentioned, because of the glaring, bad-tempered looks of Herodias. And then, what a scheming woman. On Herod's birthday, she arranges for her daughter, the daughter of Philip, I don't know how old this daughter was. She could be 25. She might have been 15 or 12. We don't know. Not sure that she's the innocent participant in this. Not sure. She could have said no to her mother, especially if she was older. I love my father, Philip. I'm not going to join you in with Uncle Herod. I'm certainly not going to perform and dance in front of him on his birthday and all his others. She could have. But she didn't. And she danced. And one can imagine that she pirouetted and genuflected and danced in the most seductive way possible, that all the courtiers were delighted sensually, and not least Herod. Just how moved with lust Herod was, is that he should promise to give her half the kingdom. And that he should add to that promise an oath. May God kill me if I don't, or something like that. Herod's lust. I don't know what Herodias was thinking. Herod might have gone for her daughter, had the opportunity to prevail. He promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask, even to half the kingdom, we're told. It probably wasn't his to give, it was possibly just an expression. We do know that both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar made Joseph and Daniel second in the kingdom. And she, being before instructed of her mother, we read in Mark the details of how it was that she was instructed by her mother. That the mother instructed the daughter. Now, I don't know, as I've said, how old this daughter was. But can you imagine the situation in which she is presented with a plate, probably not a great deal different from that communion plate, with the head, the bleeding head, of John the Baptist, 2 minutes ago severed from his body. Can you imagine the impact? She, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger, a dish." And the king was sorry, but he was an ambivalent man, had no courage of conviction. It's always good to be a man of conviction. But he was convicted about his oath, and he was convicted about what the others would say. So he commanded John the Baptist's head to be given up. He sent the executioner to behead John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger. What's the message? Cross Herodias, if you will, this will happen to you. Cross Herod, if you will. But really the power behind the throne, Herodias, who belongs to Philip, and that throne. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. She'd asked, she was the one who had it. And she brought it to her mother. Dramatic scene. I suppose the medal ceremonies at the games is rather nice and rather formal. But this was formality of a gruesome sort. The head is brought to the girl, and the girl gives it to her mother. And his disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, came, took up the body, and buried it, and went and told Jesus. We've been thinking in the service that it is the most comforting thing to go and tell Jesus about the sorrows, the unfairnesses, the cruelty, the wickedness that lies dearest to our heart or has happened to us. Jesus, no doubt, received these disciples very happily. I'm sure that he would have said to them, "Follow me now," like those who used to go to David. And David took those who were in debt and in distress and discontented and welded them into a family. He were the followers of John the Baptist, and he would, without a doubt, have reminded them that John had said, "I must decrease, but Jesus must increase." Now he was dead. Why don't they follow him? He'd said in chapter 11, "What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a prophet when you went to see John the Baptist? I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" And you see, in a few moments, Jesus is going to go away. He's going to leave where he is. He's going to be apart, a desert place apart. Because John the Baptist was the one that prepared the way before him. And now John is no more. The ministry is entirely that of the Saviour. His voice, his ministry, his public ministry is now in full swing. But he had said in chapter 11, verse 11, "Among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, sad, sad about the unfairness, sad about what was going on at the court, sad about the manner of the death, and that they'd had to bury both body and head, they told Jesus these sad things. And Jesus would almost certainly have taken the time, it's not recorded, to have encouraged them to follow him, to have told him how great a person John the Baptist was, and yet great though he was, the humblest disciple in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of Jesus, and they could be one of them, was greater than John Baptist. And so these disciples probably had a new lease of life. They went and told Jesus. When things go wrong, when things seem to have come to an end, when the things to which we've given our life's endeavours cease, then is the time to go and tell the Saviour. To come with all our heaviness, to come with all our woe, to come with our sense of injustice, not to harden our hearts against life and people and just hide ourselves away and never be the same again, but to come and tell the Lord Jesus, who will prevent that hardening of the heart, who will open up the spirit which is in our mind, who will soften us and lead us to himself and keep us closer to himself than we have ever been before. His disciples came and buried the body. What love, what kindness, what respect. And they came to one who would be their new master. John would have had it so. "I must decrease, he must increase." and they could become disciples in the fullest possible sense of the one to whom John the Baptist pointed the way. And Jesus now moved himself, took himself into a place apart, sought the Father's face about the location, the direction, the nature of the great days of his ministry, on which he was now about to embark for perhaps another 2 years or nearly. Well, may the Lord lead us through the Gospels and help us to serve him in our day. Amen.